Well, good morning. I'm losing my voice a bit today, so it may fade in and out unexpectedly. This is lesson number 8 of chapter 3 of the fear of God, and we're finishing the true character of the fear of God. This is our third lesson, and today's material is not as lengthy as what we had before. I thought we would have gotten done 2 weeks ago with chapter 3, but alas, we didn't. And my hope is that we can cover the rest of the chapter, and I want to review one item from a few weeks ago that, as the more I got to thinking about it, the more important it struck me as something that we should have before us on a fairly regular basis. So, just by way of review, this chapter describes, in this section anyway, what this fear of God flows from. And in the last lesson, we started with that passage from Jeremiah 32 that this flows from the distinguishing love of God. This is a gift that God gives only His children, and He puts this fear in their heart. And the second point is slightly distinguished from it, but united to it, in that this fear can only reside in a new heart. This is not a fear that can reside in an unregenerate heart. So it is only a fear. It is a fear that only resides in a new heart. And where we spent the longest amount of time in the last lesson was how this fear flows from a sound impression that the Word of God makes on our souls. And the scripture we spent the most time looking at was Hebrews 11:7, where it said that by faith Noah was moved to build this ark. And that Noah was motivated by a godly fear. And so we tried to distinguish the difference between the fear of the judgment that God was bringing and the revelation of the character of God contained in the judgment itself that Noah was able to see. And it wasn't the fact that God was going to destroy the world that motivated Noah to build the ark, but what Noah was able to see in the character of God when God revealed that he was going to destroy the ark. So that's where we left off on this last lesson. And today we're going to pick up in point number 4 and try to finish the chapter and then do some review. So the fourth point that Bunyan makes is that this fear flows from a sound repentance for and from sinfulness. So in part, the way to think about this is to remember that godly sorrows works repentance, and godly repentance produces fear. In 1 Corinthians 7:11, which is an interesting passage on a couple of fronts, but listen to what Paul says here. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in godly manner. And so the revelation of the sin that the Corinthians had, that was revealed to them by the conviction of God, brought sorrow into their life. It made them mournful of what had been taking place in their life. So he said that you were sorrowful in a godly fashion. And here's what happened because you were sorrowful in a godly fashion. He said, what diligence it produced in you. So this sorrowfulness for their sins produced in them a diligence to rectify the situation, to not fall into the same traps that they had fallen into previously. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, the anger they had towards sin, the disappointment that they had in not being able to maintain God's law. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication. And all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So part of what Paul's getting at is that a godly sorrow produces things in your life. So it's the judgment of God to not be sorrowful for your sins, and it's also the judgment of God to be weighed down by your sins to where it doesn't produce the godly effects of diligence, this clearing, this indignation, fear, desire, and such. So godly sorrow brings about positive results in our relationship with God and in our standing among men. So when we have godly sorrow, we change the way that we act toward one another. And for some of these attributes, I want to look at the end of class, this vehement desire, zeal, and vindication. I want to look at with a little more detail. But this is kind of a strange idea that in today's culture of having sorrow that is beneficial. Now, we want people to not feel sorrow. We want to comfort people when they feel sorrow. When someone has had something devastating happen and they're taken back by it, we want to take away the pain from these things. But that's not the effect that godly sorrow has. Godly sorrow is something that needs to settle in the individual, and it needs to produce its effect. It needs to work its way down deep so that real and deliberate change is being wrought in the individual in a positive way to make them conform to God's law. So it's not a sorrow to no end. It's a sorrow toward a good and godly end. So I hope you'll see that distinction, and that fear has its rightful place when you come under godly sorrow, when the hand of a father who very much loves you makes you aware of what you're doing and how wrong it is. This is the work of fear in your life. This is the work to produce in you a change in behavior from your old way to your new way. So is that distinction helpful? Is that clear what we're trying to say here about Corinthians? There's more to say about the effects of this vehement desire and zeal. But we're going to save that till the end. Are there any questions on this first point? Okay, good. All right, the fifth point is that it flows from a sense of the love and the kindness of God toward the soul. Again, one of the benefits we have of singing the Psalms is being able to see the whole of God's Word in its application in our life to train us how we should think about things. Psalm 130 is a wonderful picture of understanding the fear of God. The psalmist says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." So it's interesting, and he starts this psalm in genuine despair, out of the depths, sort of the depression that Jonathan Haney described. There's somebody who is overwhelmed and has sunk low, and yet his object is still God, right? I've cried to you. I need some deliverance. I want you to hear my voice, right? I want you to hear what I'm saying. And I want your ears to be attentive to the voice of my supplication, of my prayer. So he's not just whining, he's praying. But he realizes that in this case, where it's not just some depression for whatever good reason depression has in working upon us, but this seems to be oriented more toward sinfulness. That there seems to be something that's bothered him, and at least, maybe it's not bothering him now, but at least in the past, he's brought to mind that if God should mark iniquities, and what he means by mark, if he should tally, you can imagine somebody watching and saying, well, there's another one put up there, there's another one for Carol, there's one for Mounts, another one for Parnell, another one. And, if you think about it for a minute, what would the score be if God were to tally all of your sins? I'm lousy with numbers, but I suspect it's on the big side of big, right? I mean, if you just imagine being alive for 70, 80 years or whatever, and just committing a few sins every day, we've got 365 of them most years. That's just one sin a day. And so that's what, 3,600 of them, and every decade of your life times another 8, you're looking at what, close to 30 grand, something along those lines. I think we can be fair, we're just estimating, right? Now, how would you like to appear before God only having racked up 30,000 sins to be adjudicated? Because that's what happens when we meet God, isn't it? There's a judgment that follows. Hebrews tells us that there is just one life to live, and after that, there's judgment. That judgment is what awaits us when we die. Now, we often think heaven's what awaits us when we die, but heaven's what comes after judgment, right? Because not everybody makes it to heaven. Heaven's not what awaits. Heaven and hell are step two after death. Step one is to face the judge of all the earth. And if you had just sinned one time for every day you were alive, you'd be carrying 30 grand worth of sins on your back that you'd have to try to explain the way to the judge who understands everything perfectly. And that's just one sin. I mean, we're not talking about one or two sins a day. What we're really talking about through the effects of original sin is that the unregenerate man sins continuously. There isn't anything that the unregenerate man does that isn't sinful. Everything the unregenerate man does is sinful, to state it negatively and positively. And that's because they don't have a new heart. They can do the right outward act, but they can't do it for the right reason. They can't have the right motivation in mind. They don't do it for the glory and honor of God. They don't do it because they love His law. They do it for lots and lots of reasons, some of which are beneficial to us in society, right? I mean, when people act nice toward one another, it's not always because they're nice people. Sometimes they're trying to sell you something, isn't it? But it's a whole lot better to be surrounded by people who are being nice to you, even if it's not for a genuine and sincere reason, than it is to be surrounded by people who are not nice to you. For the unregenerate, they appear before the great bar of heaven, and all they have is a lifetime of total sinfulness. And the psalmist is thinking about this, and he said, who could stand before the bar of God when he's about to pronounce judgment if God were to mark your iniquities? That's pretty sobering, isn't it? To think that you won't even have the strength to stand before the judge when you see the weight of evidence presented against you. The psalmist here is reflecting on what benefits. He's reflecting on the depth and the magnitude of his sin, as well as what it has cost God and what benefit he's received for forgiveness. He says, but there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. It's not that your heart would be glad, right? I mean, there are lots of conditions that we would look at in something along this line. And there's forgiveness at you that your heart might be filled with joy, right? You'd be overflowed with gladness. Those are all perfectly appropriate responses to having your sins forgiven. But it is also entirely appropriate to say that your name would be feared, God. That's why there's forgiveness. And so we're not talking about that slavish fear given to bondage that we spoke of in the previous chapters, but we're speaking now about a fear that only comes to God's elect. And it's an appreciation, or maybe better put, an apprehension of the majesty of God and all of His awe-inspiring glory. That in God's greatness, He would forgive our sins. It makes us to appear small, and it makes God to appear great. Because our sins are great, and His righteousness is great, and these two are battling against each other. So there is forgiveness that God might be feared. The sixth point is that this fear flows from a due consideration of the judgments of God. This is to be distinguished from what we discussed with Noah being moved by faith and by fear, and from what we just discussed in Psalm 130. Bunyan writes, many do not regard the works of the Lord, nor take notice of the operation of His hands, and such cannot fear the Lord. But others observe and regard and wisely consider his doings, that the judgments that he executes, and that makes them fear the Lord. Well, this is, out of all the items that we have today in this list of where fear flows from, I think this is the hardest one to implement in life. Because it's easy to see it in other people, but it's not so easy to see it in your own life. So in 1 Chronicles 13, we see this account where Uzzah put out his hand to touch the ark as David was moving it to Jerusalem. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak, because Uzzah. Therefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? Well, why was he afraid? Well, because God had just struck Uzzah dead, right? Uzzah reached out and he just touched this cart here, touched the ark to make sure it didn't slide off into the dirt. God killed him right there on the spot. Right? That's pretty terrifying to think about. But there's a requirement to understand that fear, and that is you have to know God killed him. Right? Now, if you're the sort of person, I think R.C. Sproul makes this point, and he discusses this passage in one of his lectures. He said, some people, in order to remove the sting of what happened in this account, liken Uzzah's death that he had a sudden heart attack. That he reached out and was so astonished by the beauty and grandeur of the ark itself. Uzzah already had a weak heart. Really, the problem was Uzzah had no business being near the ark. He was a frail man. And so he was overtaken with just the idea that he was part of this company moving the ark. And he died when he got that close. It just, heart stopped. Well, I guess, yeah, there's a certain plausibility about it all, except for the part where God says he killed him, right? Now, God may have killed him with a heart attack. I mean, God kills lots of people with heart attacks, doesn't he? He might kill me with one. So the question really comes down to understanding who's doing the killing and for why. David writes in Psalm 119, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. So David had this discerning eye that could see what was happening around him and recognize the hand of God in various events that took place and realize that this was God's judgment. So the problem here is that we have to see God's hand in the judgment and see why he judged them in order to understand that this was what was taking place. So a few other verses. I bring three of these just for reference, but Deuteronomy 13:11, there's this warning, so all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. Because they could see that here was the judgment that God brought upon the people of Israel. And I want all you all to know what just happened here, so that you will fear and not do the same thing. So there are three other references. We're not going to look at this, but some of them are related to civil and ecclesiastical judgments. Deuteronomy 21 speaks of stoning, and that when these people are stoned, then it says all Israel shall hear and fear. So one of the purposes of this execution was for you to fear God, not just the civil magistrate who was acting on behalf of God, but that you would directly fear God himself. Deuteronomy 17 is a warning about acting presumptuously. And Deuteronomy 19, it says, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. So this idea of hearing and fearing is a theme that runs through a number of verses in Deuteronomy. But the trouble is, when you see some sort of affliction befall somebody, how do you respond? So when you see a tornado rip through Moore, do you come to church the next day and say, I hope you saw what happened in the news, and I hope you fear God? Is that the response? Well, that's not a very helpful response, is it? It's not helpful on a number of reasons, because we don't see the whole picture. And when a circumstance, you know, maybe it was a tornado, who knows why, but when Jesus was confronted with some righteous anger that people had because a tower had fallen on 18, I think it was, Tower of Siloam, if I'm not mistaken, had fallen. They said, you know, what happened here? And they were, these folks were desperately trying to understand how to think about this from God's perspective. Now, there's nuance in this, so I don't want to spend too much time on all the nuance, but you get the idea. They came to Jesus and say, what sins have these people committed? What had they done wrong that this tower fell on them? And Jesus has to politely remind these guys that they're not told everything that happens, why everything that happens, and that these sinners were not greater sinners than they are. So, you know, the idea being that these folks deserved this death and you didn't because you were spared is complete nonsense. You know, they died. They died in one reason because of the fall, right? I mean, not the fall of the tower, Adam's fall, right? I mean, so they were doubly cursed by a fall. Two falls did them in, right? And so death comes to people because of the original fall. Death came to these people because of a subsequent fall. Right? Now, but that doesn't mean that the people who weren't under the tower were somehow not guilty. So when we see devastation, we see hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and all kinds of, whether it's man-made or whether it's natural, I guess some are arguing that these meteorological events are man-made. I think the evidence is still out here to think that that's the case. But there's a sense in which we want to find some purpose. Why did those people and more suffer? We say, we don't know. But it's not as if the people in Norman didn't deserve it. I mean, suffer, right? I mean, I see Dan agreeing with me. Everybody in Norman deserves to suffer, right? I mean, you go to a school like that, what can you expect, right? But it's a wrong category to say the people in Moore deserve suffering. The people in Norman did not. The people in Midwest City did not. That's entirely the wrong way to think about these things. What we say is we don't have any idea. God hasn't revealed to anyone why these people suffered the way they did. But we do know that God controls all things. And so when we look at a hurricane that sweeps through and swamps New York, or an earthquake that, well, affects people's homes in Oklahoma, or hits people in California or something, we don't have any idea what's going on. But we're all smart enough to know that these things happen. God's the one that shakes the wind, that shakes the clouds, and He shakes the ground, and we don't know why He does it, but it should induce within you a sense of fear. That God is great and you are very, very small. And these people who died, died without the opportunity of repentance and the gospel coming to them in many cases. And we should have compassion on these people. For the tower that fell in Siloam that killed those folks, I hope some righteous-minded Jews brought meals to the family to help in their time of distress. So when we look for the judgments of God and why He did it, rarely, if ever, are you going to get a circumstance such as Uzzah's, where God kills somebody and He tells you why He killed them. And when that happens, quit prying and stand back and say, I don't know what's going on here. I need to act like a Christian, but one of the things I need to do is bow down and worship God. That God is very, very great. And the city of Moore is very, very small. It's a humbling thing to consider the judgments of God. Number seven, that this fear of God flows from a godly remembrance of our former distresses. When we've been delivered from some calamity, maybe it was a hurricane. In this case, it was the Egyptians. In Deuteronomy 4, what great nation is there that is God so near it as the Lord our God to us? And it continues, who's delivered us from the land of Egypt, who's delivered us from the great distress and the bondage that we were under for hundreds and hundreds of years. I'm not going to read that whole passage. It's well worth remembering. We've looked at it in the past, so I hope it is something that that you'll think about. And the last two points here is that this flows from our receiving an answer to prayer. So when we're in asking God, which can be for something like the forgiveness of sin. It's not some tangible turn of world events. But when we ask Him and we have the assurance of our forgiveness, fear should be what flows into our heart. Number nine, it flows from a blessed conviction of the all-seeing eye of God. And this resonates with me, and one of the privileges you get when you teach a class is you talk about things that resonate with you. I don't know if it resonates with you guys, but that's part of the burden of attending a class taught by anybody else, right? I mean, you got to listen to what they want to talk about. In 1 Kings 8, 37 through 40, there's a lot of distress that comes when there's famine and then a result in 40. I'm going to read just a little bit. It says, when there's famine in the land, pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, when the enemy besieges them in the land of the cities, plague or sickness. So you get the idea that it's their very sustenance that's at risk. It's their livelihood at risk. They can no longer generate income when there's sickness and disease and when there's the enemy is outside the gates. I'm not sure what's left untouched in this scenario, right? I mean, there's obviously everything is going south. But then he says, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, Israel, when each one knows the plague in his own heart and spreads out his hands toward the temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they might fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to their fathers. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of God intimately knowing us. This all-seeing God, seeing what's on the inside of your heart, should produce both a trepidation. I mean, God sees that. I can't hide that from my own spouse, or I can barely keep it from the people I'm around. And God sees these things. Remember in Psalm 139, David describes the vision of God as that darkness and light are both alike to you. Really? Equal? Darkness and light? God doesn't use the visual spectrum, does He? I mean, not in the way that we do. He doesn't have a retina, right? And everything is clear to God. Everything. All your thoughts, all your words, all your deeds, all the intentions, it's all clear to God. All your good works, all your bad works. That's why there's this great judgment. Because God must hold people account for all the things they were able to say, think, and do while they were on the earth. Because He sees it all. It's interesting. When people describe sight, they'll often say that the eyes are the window of the soul. But, you know, if you're sitting close to someone, you can only look at one eye at a time. You can't look at two eyes when you're close to someone. You can look at one, you look at the other, and you look at one and the other. And sometimes you can't look at two things at the same time. If they're outside your visual field, they're outside your periphery, right? I mean, I can't see Jonathan and William at the same time. I mean, not that anybody would want to look at both of them at the same time, right? But I can't see both of them at the same time. In fact, my vision's cut off at Sam right here. Looking over here, I can barely see Sam. I see here or I see here. So, you know, whether you've got 20/20 sight, corrected or uncorrected, or not, doesn't matter. The metaphor is not going to break down. You're going to see incrementally more than I can, and that's a blessing. You can see incrementally more than other people. You might see less than some people. But nobody sees like God sees. God sees everything, night and day, just as clear as can be. There's no filter. It's all ever-present before Him. Another verse to think about is Ecclesiastes 12 and 13, where it says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. It's a beautiful picture. Every secret thing is known, whether it's good, whether it's bad. This fear flows from a sense of the impartial judgment of God. So it's one thing to know that God judges. It's another thing to know that He forgives your sins. But it's yet still something different to remember that God is not a partial judge. You're not going to bribe this judge. There's no way you're getting off on a technicality. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. It's a summary of the Christian life, isn't it? Knowing that God will not partially judge you, conduct yourself with a good sense of fear. The Bible calls us to have a sober picture in life and a sober reality of whose eye we live under. It's a beautiful picture because it incites us to holiness and to sanctification, not to cowering fear, because God's not going to mark our iniquities. When the great day of judgment comes, your mark is going to be clear. Whether you hurled hundreds upon hundreds of thousands or hundreds upon hundreds of millions of sins toward heaven during your brief sojourn here, when you arrive, the impartial judge is going to say, "I see the righteousness of Christ. Come and enter your rest." It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And it is awe-inspiring. It's a wonderful thing to think about. All right, I've got some review material that I want to briefly cover to put some more thoughts in your head, but we'll stop here and take any questions or comments you have. That was a long monologue. What are you thinking about? Abigail.
So, at the judgment, will we know all of our sins in a way? Will God, we won't, I don't know how to phrase the question, but yeah, will we be able to know all of the sins we have? Or is that something that God has completely not, like...
So the question is, when we appear before judgment, are we going to see our life flash before our eyes and from the perspective of God, you know, as it's revealed? Not having been there, I don't know. And it's not on Google Maps, so you can't look it up and see what the path looks like. Getting to heaven doesn't make us omniscient. So I don't know. I have no idea, but I know you'll be pleased with the results.
Thought on that. There's something interesting about whenever one of the Isaiah or somebody would see God and just instantly recognize their wretchedness. Just nobody told them anything. Just the sight that seems to be made them instantly recognize the gap.
I think there's a lot to be said for the Isaiah passage you're referring to and the humbling. How does that relate? Because at death, the Catechism tells us, at death we're transformed and we're sanctified. So that's when justification has a different reality component to it, doesn't it? You know, here it's an act, it's here, it's done, right? But there it's sort of realized to a different degree. And how that transformation takes place, I don't know.
If I may.
Go, please.
What's so beautiful about it is, I guess I always imagine when I get there, it's going to be a horrible experience right at the beginning, and that I'm going to realize how sinful I am. And then I'm going to hear the words, "I forgive you in Christ." You know, and how much is that going to mean when I realize my sin? I don't imagine I'm going to get to heaven and be like, "Yeah, you know, everything's okay." I feel like after he says those words to me, that's when everything's okay. It's my head.
And it's a dangerous thing to speculate on because, you know, some people are drugged to their grave kicking and screaming, right? I mean, they're afraid of the judgment that awaits. And others, God gives a very sweet, calm presence that they know soon, I will see a righteousness I've never seen before. And what's prescriptive and normative, I'd say for the Christian, it's more of peace than not, but it's not an all or nothing. I mean, just because you're born again doesn't mean you're not plagued with fears and doubts. Some people have no assurance of salvation, for instance.
I use the word terror. I guess I didn't mean to say that.
Yeah. But, you know, you're going to see God, and if you're not filled with awe and amazement, I don't know. I mean, there's then you're not even alive. Well, I mean, you don't have a soul. Yeah, the whole encounter started with you not being alive. So I don't know how it's going to work out, but we're reading through Revelation and family worship, and I'm convinced I know less now of heaven than I did before. There's lots of strange things in Revelation, except a continual theme that King Jesus doesn't appear to be overly bothered by the tumult of the world, and he's doing just fine, and when he's ready, all things will come to an end, and not a moment before. Angels standing by, ready to wreak havoc upon all of mankind when necessary, and not a moment before. So, a lot of good singing. People appear to be busy doing things that I would enjoy, so I'm looking forward to it. Yeah. Any other questions? All right, we're not going to get to cover the last half of the lesson. I want to move on to the next chapter, but I'm going to give you an assignment because this is important, and it's this idea of what springs from forgiveness, that's godly sorrow we talked about, what vehemence, what zeal, right? I mean, those are words that should say, wait a minute, I am to be intensely active towards something, right? I mean, that's the idea behind vehemence and zeal. It's not passé, right? It's not somebody who's sitting on a couch. It's somebody who's aggressively working towards something. What is it? And I think the crown of the Christian life is that of good works. And there are lots and lots of good works that we should embark upon, not the least of which are good works that begin on the inside by right thinking. So I want to review from this lesson back in number 6. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to hate sin and vanity. And I call this powerful sanctification. I want you to leave here after the next few minutes with a sense of there's more to sanctification than what I'm practicing, and I need more of it. Justification is a what? According to the catechism. What's that magic word? It's an act, and sanctification is a work. That's right. They're categorically different, all right? They both are a grace, okay? They both come to us from gifts of the Holy Spirit. One, you see more clearly here on earth, right? I can't see your justification. I can't see your sanctification, right? I can see how you're abounding in your good works toward one another. The fear of God is a powerful force to help you learn to hate evil, to inflame zeal, so that you can pursue good works with vigor. That's part of its goal. It's part of its purpose. Bunyan writes, it's natural for us to be enticed by sin. Fear helps us to distance ourselves from those occasions. When you're about to embark on that activity that you know is wrong, and you say, God is seeing everything in my life right now, even the bogus reasoning, and I know I need to stand back, and I need to stop what I'm doing, because God sees all. By the fear of the Lord, people depart from evil. This is the escape mechanism. This is what turns your life the other direction so that you can abound in good works. And I want to... The question is, what does it look like? What is this sanctification, what does this sanctifying fear look like in your life? Well, the answer has to come from God's Word. It can't come from overpowering figures in your life who bludgeon you into good works, right? I mean, that's unsustainable, right? It's not going to work. So it must come from the Word of God. That's the only rule that we have for our faith in life. So the problem is, it enjoins us to do things and prohibits us from doing other things. I want to take a brief look at some of this. So this is just a gold mine. A gold mine, even though the price of gold has fallen this year by about a third or so, is it still a gold mine, right? Read the larger catechism, starting in the late 120s, in terms of all the commandments are outlined, what are the duties required, all right? And then what are the things you shouldn't be doing? You get a question and answer for each. Look how long these things are. Be grateful they didn't ask us to memorize the larger catechism, all right? So we'll look at just briefly this question and the next one on the sixth commandment. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? Now remember, the answer always restates the question, don't cheat, start at the beginning. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies, lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any, by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing under the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, notice vegetables aren't listed, drink, physic, that is medicine, sleep, labor, and recreation, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, and comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. The sixth commandment is much more than being a supporter of concealed carry, right? I mean, I think that's a good application. But, I don't know, you could spend the rest of your life just working on this one commandment, couldn't you? Yeah. But it doesn't stop there. Those are all the things you should be doing. Now let's take a look at all the things you shouldn't be doing in relation to the sixth commandment. What are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves. Robin Williams. The guy was obviously in a lot of pain, but he violated the sixth commandment. Or of others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of the preservation of life. Sinful anger is a violation of the sixth commandment. Hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. That's quite a burden to carry, isn't it? What does it take to live a holy life in conformance to the sixth commandment? It takes a lot. Now, just to show you how I was in a fit of madness being plagued by optimism, I thought, well, we could also do the seventh commandment, and we could also take care of the tenth commandment, but I've recovered, and we're not going to do that. Folks, I would strongly encourage you, read the larger catechism on the commandments. If you want to see what the fully orbed Christian life is all about, read that. And then call out on the Holy Spirit and ask for more grace. Then ask God to forgive you for breaking all these commandments time and time again. And then rejoice in the fear of knowing that God is not marking your iniquities, which should encourage you with your godly sorrow to act with more vehemence and zeal, which will help you to go back and study the catechism on the larger catechism on the commandments, which will convict you, which will then bring you back to sorrow, and we go round and round again. And that's called sanctification.